For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Ever hear that verse before? Of course, but probably not to open a sermon on creation care. Seems odd to not go to that verse first when pondering the care of creation. For people of faith, the love of God for the world ought to be our primary motivation to take care of the world we live in. Because that verse has often been associated with God's love for us sinful humans, we often forget how broad that statement really is. God loves the world. God really loves this whole world. God loves everything God put in the world, large and small. God loves Mount McKinley and Molehill. God loves the Amazon River and Black's Run. God loves the California Redwood and the Shasta Daisy. And of course, God loves us. God loves us most of all. God created us human beings and placed in us God's own image. And God wants us to reflect that image and to reflect and to return God's love. Of all creation, God wants to be in a unique relationship with us. But God loves the whole world. We would know that if we read it in Greek. The word we translate world, that word we often shrink to mean only human beings, that word is cosmos. John 3:16 reads literally, "For God so loved the cosmos." In any church, any conversation about creation care has to start with a love of God for the cosmos. Dig a little deeper into this word cosmos, and you see that it means something ordered, an ordered system. The most accurate way to render the first line of John 3:16 is, "For God so loved the whole created order." We diminish the richness of this verse when we read that phrase, "loved the world," as loved the world of people. It's hard for us to even imagine what God's love for the world is like. We have nothing in our own experience to compare it to. We have never created a world. We might start by saying, God loves the world like Rembrandt loves his most beautiful painting. But that doesn't say quite enough. We might say that God loves the world like my mother loves me. But even that is a pale reflection of the whole. God put this world together with such love and care and purpose and tenderness and awesome power. It's simply too much to grasp. And if that were too much to ponder, we are then told by Scripture that God took this awesome work of love and power and handed it over to us humans. God's image-bearing representatives, and said, "Here, take care of this for me." The well-being of creation is not left to chance. God and the whole created order is depending on us to do our job and do it well. What is that job? Let's turn to Genesis. We will hear parts of Genesis three times, from the first creation story in Genesis 1 and the second version of the creation story in Genesis 2, in the story of God's covenant with creation after the flood. Let's hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 1, 28 and 31.
God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day.
Dominion. Subdue. Sticky words for our relationship with creation. From time immemorial, whenever we need justification for damage that we inflict on the earth, we pick out those words and use them. When we clear-cut virgin forests without replanting, as was more common in previous generations, when we chop off the tops of mountains to get coal, and that still happens, when we knowingly destroy wildlife habitat or foul our waterways, or burn so much carbon we change the global climate, in every case, people of faith have pointed to those words and said, "We have the right." The reasoning goes, God has given us authority to tame the wildness of creation and use it for our purposes. We have the divine right to rule over creation and use it this way. Now, there are many ways that we twist Scripture at some cost to ourselves and others. But it's hard to think of any more disastrous misinterpretation of sacred text in terms of the long-lasting damage resulting to our physical and spiritual well-being, to our relationships, and to the cosmos itself than our effort to make this a text about our rights. We must reread this and recover its true meaning. Yes, in our interaction with creation, we have rights in a way, but they are specific and narrowly defined, and God maintains ownership. Our rights are similar in many ways to the rights of a curator of an art gallery. Some of you are artists. You know what it's like to create something of value, of meaning, of beauty, something that eventually takes on a life of its own, and then you finish it and let it go. You toiled over it many days, then you stepped back and looked at it and saw that it was good. And then you rested from your work for a day, soaked up its beauty and goodness. So you understand Genesis 1 better than the rest of us. Some of you have submitted your work to a gallery or a public show or perhaps to a museum. And those entities had a curator, one who had both rights and responsibilities to treat your art in a certain way. You may have even signed some contract with them that spelled out their legal rights, which gave them some freedom to work with your art in a way that fit their purposes. But you still owned the work. And you had protections as well against them using the art in such a way as to ruin it. When you look for a curator for your art, you look for one that understands your needs as creator of art, one that understands their sacred trust. If a gallery manager kept communicating to you over and over in multiple ways, remember, we have the right to do what we want with your art, you would probably look for a different gallery. A curator may have the legal right to hang a piece of art on the exterior wall, outside, on the sidewalk, exposed to sun and rain and the curious fingers of passersby. And if they purchase your art outright and make it part of their permanent collection, then they have the right to do whatever they want, including stuffing it in a box in the basement or painting over top of it or cutting it up for scrap. They have the right, but they wouldn't stay in business long. If we want to talk about our rights with God's created order, let's talk about them as curators of creation. By definition, a curator is one who cares for something, a guardian. When Genesis 1 says to exercise dominion or rule over, it's a command to care for on God's behalf. God never turns over ownership. In Psalm 50, God says, "Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. If we don't care for God's creation in a way that authentically reflects the love and beauty and purpose and tenderness of its creator, we are failing in this directive given to us in Genesis 1. We are no longer ruling as God asked us to rule, as a vice regent, a representative, a curator. We are seizing ownership over the pained objections of the true owner and creator. This role of curator is spelled out further in the second story of creation that we have in Genesis. So now let's hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 2, 8 to 10 and 15.
And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and keep it.
Here again, our role is clear if we open our eyes and read it. God is landowner, designer, creator of this garden of delights that is the earth and indeed the cosmos. We are the gardeners hired to till and to keep, God says. To keep the garden, that is to preserve, to treasure, to guard, to ensure that it fulfills the intent of its creator. We are earth keepers. That is our divine mandate, recorded right there in Genesis 2. To do otherwise is an insult to Creator God, and it is sin. I don't know how else to say it. But a few chapters later in Genesis, it gets taken a step further. There is a covenant at stake. Let's hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 9, 8 to 10, and 14 to 17.
Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. When I bring my clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth."
God is in a covenant with us and with all living creatures. After the great flood, God made this covenant with all creation and put up a rainbow as a reminder. We think too narrowly of that rainbow. It's not there to help us remember that God is not going to destroy us again. God said, it's a reminder for God. It's to remind God of the covenant. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. How often do we stop to think about the fact that God is in a covenant relationship with the black rhinoceros and the ruby-throated hummingbird and every living creature on earth? We should think of that at least as often as we notice the rainbow. God's love for creation was not a once-and-done thing. When God sat back on day 7 and enjoyed God's good work, God continues to love creation. God continues to delight in it. The psalmist understood that so well. We read two sections of Psalm 104 today in the call to worship and in the reading before the sermon. Read it again, the whole chapter, at your leisure. See how many times some particular species of animal is mentioned or plant. God delights in them all, including a little rodent that runs around in the rocks in Africa and parts of the Middle East, the hyrax, or rock badger, or coney, as the new RSV refers to it in verse 18. Also mentioned are cedars, firs, storks, wild goats, and more. And the leviathan, or sea monster, in verse 26 could be a reference to a whale, an animal the psalmist says to God, you formed that leviathan to frolic there in the ocean. Got that? God formed a creature to frolic. Sounds like the great creator was doing more than functional work, being productive. Sounds like God was having fun, creating entertainment. That's our creator God, who dearly loves, who delights in everything God made. This is where we start and end conversations in the church about the environment. This is a matter of Christian discipleship and speaks volumes about our relationship with God. Yes, it is about the well-being of the planet and about the well-being of the world's poor and vulnerable who pay the biggest price when it comes to things like climate change. But it is fundamentally about grasping the broad and deep love of God for all of creation and the sacred trust that God has placed in us. It is ultimately about our spiritual well-being. God, give us the courage to live into this high calling.